Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got a Bible with you, can you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 6? If you haven't, and stick your hand in the air, some nice person might come and bring you one. We're in the middle of a series on Mark's Gospel. We've got as far as chapter 6, verse 14. So with no more ado, let's read that. There's a bit of a spoiler in the headline. In my version, John the Baptist beheaded. Pretend you don't know that. King Herod heard about this. This is the stuff that we'll talk about in a minute that happened, as we heard last week. For Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah. And still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took the body and laid it in a tomb. It's pretty grim stuff, isn't it, this morning? Let's have a look at what Mark has to tell us here. Well, first of all, I want to say that we all, don't we, have our guilty secrets. And here's one of mine. And it's a nice mild one so that I can tell you. I'm not going to tell you the really meaty stuff because you'd never listen to a word I said again. This is my guilty secret. One of my favourite TV programmes when it's on is The Apprentice. Anybody else own up to this? Thank goodness for that, because I feel very vulnerable. like I'm at my first AA meeting and I'm standing up and saying, my name's Steve and I like The Apprentice. And I probably like it for the same sorts of reasons as you like it, because they are put through the paces under the dubious leadership of Alan Sugar, who must be possibly the least encouraging man in Britain. And you see them making stupid decisions and falling about who's best and whose fault it was. And don't we all just sit there going, surely they must have been able to find somebody with a hint of self-awareness. But apparently not. Well, disciple can loosely be translated as apprentice, which I find quite helpful in terms of understanding what a disciple is. My dad was an apprentice, so I get a little bit of what that means. No one in my family was a disciple. It's harder to picture. Last week, we saw how the 12 apprentices were sent out, and Jesus told them to do the things that he'd been doing. They were to go relying on him for everything that they needed. And as they did that, they were to preach the message of repentance, of people turning round and turning back to God, turning from their sins to God, to heal the sick and to cast out evil spirits. And later, in a couple of weeks, because we're taking a bit of an interruption next week, we'll see how they did on their work placement. But this morning, Paul has got this other story here in parentheses with the reaction that all this work gets from King Herod, and why it keeps him awake at night. Now, this isn't the Herod that we read about in the Christmas story who ordered the death of the baby boys in Bethlehem. That Herod was known, ironically, as Herod the Great. He was the dad of the one that we're reading about here. And this is King Herod. Bizarrely, I found this on an internet called Celebrity Pictures. We were reading about here, this King Herod. He's Herod Antipas. He was governor of Galilee and Perea for 35 years. Strictly speaking, he was a tetrarch, which meant that he controlled a quarter of the overall kingdom of this region. That's what Matthew and Luke call him. But Mark here, you'll notice, calls him king, which might just be the popular usage, or it might be him just being a bit sarcastic. Herod has heard of the remarkable things that Jesus and his followers are doing, and he knows that people are asking, who is this man? It's a recurring theme in this book, isn't it? Who is Jesus? And it's a really important question that they're asking here, and it's a question that we should be asking as well. Whatever else we might think this morning about the church or things that have been done in the name of the Christian faith, it all boils down to who is Jesus? That's the key point. Who is Jesus? Well, let's do a little quiz. What were the most popular three answers at the time? Who is this man? Is it answer A, John the Baptist, raised from the dead? They've heard reports of people being raised from the dead, so they think this may be John the Baptist. And after all, he and Jesus are cousins. Maybe they look similar. Or maybe it's answer B, Elijah. Mark chapter 1 verse 6 already alludes to John the Baptist as one like Elijah. They dress the same, if you check the reference in 2 Kings 1:8. And so here in this account, we see more similarities. Both of the prophets, as Sharon has pointed out, confront kings. And those kings know that they're facing honest prophets, and they also have wives who hate the prophets. And still, both Elijah and John speak very boldly and very bravely, despite the threats that come their way. And then in the very last thing that the Old Testament says, at the end of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, God promises to send Elijah to get things ready for the final judgment. So maybe they figure this is Elijah. Others might look at answer C, one of the prophets like long time ago, and perhaps decide to hedge their bets. They don't want to get too specific, but if we say he's a prophet like long ago, he's a bit like us on quiz night, isn't he? Thinking we might get half a point for this. When Herod hears this, though, he's like somebody who's over eager on a pub quiz machine. He jumps straight in. He knows this one. It's A, John the Baptist, raised from the dead, whom I beheaded, he says. Imagine how he must have felt. He must have been terrified at that point. Now, here we need some background so that we understand better what's going on. Mark fills us in with the detail with a flashback. We see that Herod Antipas was already married when he took a shine to his brother's wife. And as a result, he sent away his first wife so that Herodias could move in. Now, John the Baptist, God's prophet, says, Herod, this is out of order. This isn't right. And he's not the only one to raise objections. Herod's ex-father-in-law is pretty furious about it as well. He raises an army, which gives a sound thrashing to Antipas's men. In speaking out against that kind of immoral behaviour, as bravely as he does, John is challenging, obviously, Herod's character and implicitly his right to be declared king. He's essentially saying, is this what a king should look like? One of the things that Herod was doing in order to curry favour with the Jews is to continue the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He really wanted to be recognised amongst the Jewish people as their king. John knows there's a new king on the block and it ain't Herod. And he's implying, if this is the Messiah, do you really think he'd act like this? Taking his brother's wife? No wonder Herodias wants John dead, but Herod, we read here, fears him and protects him. He has him arrested and he won't have him killed because we read here that he knows that John is a righteous and holy man. And so he'll go down and he'll listen to him. And he seems to be torn, doesn't he, in two minds, fascinated by the message and yet fearful of the cost of taking that step to become a follower. Because it'll cost him to follow Jesus and to follow the message of John the Baptist. It'll cost him Herodias. It'll cost him some of his power, his influence, his claims to be king. One of the things you've got to acknowledge when you follow Jesus is you are not king. Nobody died and left you in charge. One writer puts it this way. Herod is said to have listened to John the Baptizer with fascination. How often God's message exerts a strange power that makes people want to listen to things that disturb them greatly. Apparently, Herod could listen to sermons all day long. But like so many, he had a rock-hard resistance to repentance and was too weak to obey. The cost would have been enormous for him. He'd have had to give up his wife, his dancing parties, and his abuse of power. I wonder if, like Herod, you ever find yourself in that kind of situation, torn between the demands of the gospel and your lifestyle. When I first came to faith, this was a big hurdle for me, because being a Christian meant I had to change my life so that I was living a very different lifestyle. It took time to weigh those things up. Maybe even now we want to stay in charge of our own life, or at least particular parts of it, the fenced off. These are my territory, Lord. Maybe you too can listen to sermons all day long. You might know more than most, but are you bowing the knee to the one true king? Are you giving up your own kingship? The longer I'm a follower of Jesus, the more complacent I think I'm in danger of becoming, because I know a lot more than I did when I came to faith. Not because I know a lot, but because I knew virtually nothing then. But do I obey more? Do I obey more? I don't want to end up like Herod. It helps me enormously that I married somebody who is the polar opposite to Herodias. It's not high praise, is it? Herodias hates John. He hates John's message, and she looks out for a chance to shut him up once and for all. She gets that on Herod's birthday. Herod Antipas clearly liked to party, and he liked to drink. And what follows is this sordid and shameful tale, which would have been the talk of the town as soon as it got out, which is probably the following day. Hey, remember that guy who baptized us in the desert? Did you hear what happened last night? Herod's birthday party is very much a stag do, men only. The Jews would not have been impressed. They even went so far as to consider birthdays as being a pagan celebration anyway. Add to that the vast amounts of drink at the party, and they would truly disapprove. And then comes on the dancing girl in front of a bunch of drunken, leery blokes. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that her name was Salome. Over time, this incident has inspired so much art. Oscar Wilde wrote a play, Strauss an opera. There were songs by Kim Wilde, U2, and Jarvis Cocker, amongst many others. Sadly, we don't have time to hear any of them. I know. There were ballets, paintings, sculptures, poems, films. And maybe the reason it's so often depicted is there's something really lurid there, and people are drawn to that. Because what happens here is sick. The dancing is erotic. It's very polite in the Bible, but it's clearly dancing designed to turn the men on. And the dancer is his stepdaughter. I mean, this is just so wrong, isn't it? But Herod loves it. And he shows he's a year older, but none the wiser. He makes an elaborate promise. Ask for anything, up to half my kingdom, and it's yours. It's the kind of gesture that you throw out when you've had a few and you want to impress your mates, isn't it? And the daft thing is, as a puppet of Rome, he hasn't got any power to do any of this. There's no chance of him giving away any kind of kingdom. He's not really even in charge. The Romans are in charge. It's the opening, though, that Herodias has been waiting for. Salome asks her mother, what shall I ask for? Herodias doesn't hesitate, the head of John the Baptist. The man that Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, to describe as that fox is outfoxed by his wife. Herod hears this and is greatly distressed. The only other time that Mark uses that word for distressed is about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's overwhelmed with sorrow before his crucifixion. I wonder, did Herod sober up pretty fast at this point? His guests are watching him. What will he do? Does he go through with it? And we read, because of his oaths and because of his guests, he gives the order to have John the Baptist executed. He's more concerned with his reputation and with saving face. So he caves. Let's be honest, he's not the first person to do something dumb on a stag party. And it will not be the last time that a ruler submits to the will of others to have an innocent man executed. He immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. It's just so sordid. What can we learn from this to help us in how we live today? Well, I've got a couple of minor points to flag up before we get slightly more serious. First one is marry wisely. If you're going to marry, then marry wisely. I guess that in order to attract two really powerful figures, these brothers, as she did, Herodias must have had quite a lot going for her. But character and integrity weren't two of the qualities that she had. Don't make the mistake of settling for someone who just looks good. Marry someone who is good. And please, please, please learn the difference. Again, it's not a major part of the story, but don't get drunk. There's a reason that the Bible tells us not to. Drunk people do dumb things. And lots of us know this, don't we? Some of us have had first-hand experience of it. This is one of the things that I needed to address when I became a Christian, because my life was about going out and getting drunk at the weekends. Be careful how you party. The Bible doesn't say it's not okay to drink. It's okay to drink, but not to get drunk. So we need to know our limits. And for some of us, that means we shouldn't drink, because we know what we're like when we do. Two more major points, though. And these are more important. The first is, it's not about what you know, it's about who you know. Head knowledge, the kind of thing that Herod would have picked up from his sermons, won't save him. Once I was working in a warehouse in a job in my youth, and we used to get the lorry drivers turn up, and they always seemed to turn up if they possibly could around break time, although to be fair, the kind of job that I was doing at the time, there were a lot of break times. And we developed this theory about people who delivered stuff on lorries and vans. Big apology if you do that. But we think that we got to the stage where we thought, these are the people nobody can stand in the office. So they sent them out on the road. Anyway, there was a bloke there who could recite the books of the Bible in order because he'd learnt it in Sunday school. But from his language and his behaviour and his attitudes, you'd never, ever have mistaken him for a Christian. Herod heard a lot from John when he went to listen to him. Later, he went to meet Jesus and he hoped to see a miracle, but he didn't want to give up his kingship and follow Jesus. And you may have heard thousands of sermons, but if it's only a matter of academic interest to you, fascinating to hear about Jesus because he's a captivating character, but that's as far as it goes, then don't make the same mistake. Don't mistake yourself for being a Christian. The gospel message, as I said earlier, is that you're not king, Jesus is. We have to stop clinging on to our little bit of power in order to follow the king fully. We need to ask ourselves, whose kingdom are we building? Are we trying to build our own? Maybe employing Jesus as our advisor or our lifestyle coach? Or is Jesus our king and are we obeying him? And then finally, to tie in with this actually, as Sharon's already mentioned, are we prepared to suffer for the kingdom? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, warns us, those who live godly lives will be persecuted. Those who live godly lives will be persecuted, and in some cases prosecuted. John has preached, and he's been rejected. Jesus teaches and does amazing works, and he too will be rejected. And the disciples are sent out to preach and do good works, as we saw last week. And Jesus warns them that they too will be rejected. In Mark chapter 13, verse 13, everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. There's an obvious theme here, isn't there? Following Jesus will lead to persecution. If we're serious about following Jesus, that's going to happen. Don't be fooled by the deceptive lies of some who will tell you that life will be plain sailing as a Christian. Everything will be wonderful. You'll have your health, you'll have wealth, everything will be good. Are we prepared to pay the price for the one who paid the ultimate price for us? Finally, we read that John's disciples take his body and they lay it in a tomb, which brings us a clear parallel with Jesus at his death and Joseph of Arimathea laying him in a tomb. And it's to that event that we'll turn to in a moment as we celebrate communion. But let's bow our heads in prayer before we do that. Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Lord Jesus, thank you that you call us, that you are prepared to call sinful, broken, fallen people back into a relationship with you. Jesus, thank you that you paid the penalty for that. Lord, I pray for any here who are trying to weigh up the cost of taking that step of committing themselves to you and following you for good. Help them with that decision, please, Lord, as you helped me and so many of us with that when we were wrestling with it. Thank you, Lord, for the knowledge that although there are ups and downs as a disciple of you, life is so much better knowing that you are our Father, that you're looking after us, that you show us what life is all about. Help us to be prepared to suffer the small price that we experience in this country and to pray for those who experience much greater persecution. And may you truly be king of our day-to-day lives, we pray. Amen.